Hi friends, how are you today? Well, hey, I'm glad that you came today. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. We are in the middle of chapter 16. And today's text may startle some of you. I read a quote this week from Rachel Held Evans. She says, "I have come to regard with suspicion those who claim that the Bible never troubles them. I can only assume this means they haven't actually read it." Okay. I'm going to read a single verse of Scripture, and then we're going to pray. Luke chapter 16, verse 18. "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let's pray. Father, we welcome your presence here today. As we talk about a very sensitive topic, I pray every person in this room will sense that you are with them, holding them, healing them, prodding them, and loving them. I pray for grace, for me, for them, and from them. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Years ago, when I first taught through the Sermon on the Mount, I was intimidated by what Jesus had to say about divorce. It wasn't that I didn't trust what he had to say, I just didn't know how to teach it. So I decided to seek wise counsel. I took my dilemma to my friend Wayne Crace. Most of you know Wayne. He comes to speak here a couple times each year. Wayne has decades of experience as a pastor and teacher. He is a bold preacher who's not afraid to confront harsh realities with the sensible wisdom of the Scriptures. So I asked Wayne how to handle a passage about divorce. You know what he said to me? He said, "Get a guest speaker." And then more seriously, he warned me of the risks of teaching this passage. He cautioned me that if I were not careful, I would reopen deep wounds that never fully healed. That means I would need to make sure I deliver a message of grace and forgiveness. However, if that grace is misapplied, if that grace is unbalanced, then a husband or wife in the audience struggling to make their marriage work could take that grace as a license to walk away from a marriage that God wants to save. This message must be balanced on a knife's edge. The topic of divorce is very personal. Maybe you have been divorced. Maybe it happened years ago. Maybe you're in the middle of it now. Maybe you watched your parents' marriage fall apart and you had to decide who to live with. Maybe you watched a close friend have his heart ripped out by his spouse. Or maybe you've seen your daughter's heart broken by the person she trusted. You walked her down the aisle. You gave her to a young man, but he betrayed her. He betrayed you. And the pain is unbearable. I bet there isn't a person in the room whose life has not been directly or indirectly impacted by a broken marriage. And in my experience, I found it to be one of the hardest wounds to heal. Whatever your personal experience with divorce, I want you to know I'm not going to throw a single stone today. But I'm going to trust the Spirit to speak through the text, and I'm going to trust Him to strike just that right balance between grace and truth. I hope we'll all receive the message of Jesus, who wants us to know marriage matters. Let's take a look at that passage from Luke in its context. You may recall in Luke 16, Jesus had just finished teaching about money. Some of the religious leaders didn't like what he had to say, but Jesus didn't like what they had to say. A lot of Jesus' teaching was intended to correct what they were teaching. Many of the religious leaders of the day were interpreting the law of Moses incorrectly. Sometimes they added laws to the law, creating a legalism that put God out of reach. And sometimes they watered it down and missed its meaning. In this context, they were guilty of the latter. Luke 16, verse 16, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it." The Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, has been proclaimed by preachers and prophets all the way till John the Baptist. And now Jesus is teaching. But not everyone is listening. That last line is difficult to interpret. The verb is the Greek word biazo. It means to apply force. But any of you like people that really love grammar, come on. It's me and like five others. Give me a break. Especially if you've studied a foreign language, in particular an ancient language like Koine Greek, is what we're reading, is what Luke wrote in. You could take a verb and it actually could be conjugated differently. It just depends on what it is. The actual way it's written, it could be considered in the middle voice or the passive voice. Now, that last line, if it were in the middle voice, it would mean people are forcing their way into it or people are using force against it. In that context, it means people are attacking what Jesus has to say, which is absolutely true in the context. Now, if we were to translate the exact same word in the passive voice, it means people are being pressed to enter. It means they're insistently urged to enter. Now, this fits the context too, because it means Jesus keeps compelling them to listen. Both are happening. However way we translate that verse doesn't really change the point of the passage, which in part shows up in verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. As much as you might like God's truth to fade into the shadows, Jesus says, it's not going anywhere. It is within that narrative that he says, verse 18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. When we read this, we should recognize Luke doesn't intend here to offer a complete theology of divorce and remarriage. This isn't everything Jesus has to say on the subject, as you'll see in a moment. In the immediate context of chapter 16, Luke is showing his reader the authority Jesus takes as chief interpreter of the law of Moses. These words on divorce are an illustration of that authority. He's straightening out one of God's principles that had been twisted by the desires of some of the religious leaders of the day. He elaborates a little in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Throughout Matthew 5, Jesus confronts popular interpretations of the law of Moses, and he addresses each topic with this phrase, you have heard it said, but I say to you. When he does that, Jesus isn't abolishing the law. He's revealing its true fulfillment, its intended meaning. His religious contemporaries had bent and reshaped the law to say something it never said. Jesus calls out those misinterpretations and misunderstandings in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. The problem is when he does, we're not always ready for his words. Here's why. When Jesus comes on the scene, he always seems to bring more grace and more truth than we're expecting. We're not ready for either. Think about what we've seen over these months of studying Luke's gospel. Jesus astounds people with his grace-filled words of embrace. He loves and accepts people who have really blown it, prostitutes and tax collectors. Then there's the Samaritans. There's the brash disciples who deny him. He forgives them and loves them and calls them to lead. Stuns us with his grace. But then he also brings truth. Truth we don't like to hear. Truth we don't want to hear. But truth we desperately need. Think of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. In that context, you can read it sometime. Jesus offers more grace than anyone on the scene. But he also offers just the right truth in the right way. Go and sin no more. I think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. First, it is significant that Jesus would even strike up a conversation with her as a woman. That just didn't happen in those days. Second, she was a Samaritan, and the Jews hated Samaritans. Third, and more important to the point of today's message, the woman had been married 5 times. Now, arguably, 5 marriages is more than average today. How much more in the ancient world? She'd been married 5 times, and the man she was currently living with wasn't her husband. In that context, Jesus offered her new life in the form of grace and truth, neither of which she was expecting. You got to watch this as you keep journeying through life with Jesus. Watch him as he shows up. Be prepared for him to bring more grace and more truth than anyone else. That's what he's doing in his words about divorce. Jesus wants married people, single people, and divorced people all to understand marriage matters. He addresses divorce more thoroughly in Matthew 19. Let's set up the story. Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Throughout the Gospels, we find the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus with his own words. This occasion is no different. The wording of their question is important. Can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? In ancient Judaism, husbands could divorce wives, but wives couldn't divorce husbands. In certain cases, a wife could petition the courts for a divorce, and the courts may require the husband to divorce the wife, but only the husband could file for divorce. Their question comes from their contemporary interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. In that passage, the law of Moses states that a husband can write a wife a certificate of divorce if he finds any impurity or indecency in her. Now, of course, the teachers of the law debated the meaning of that word, indecency. It's a tricky word in Hebrew, and the precise meaning is unclear. Some assumed it meant adultery, but others had looser interpretations of that word, saying, you could divorce your wife because she wasn't pretty enough. Or, you could divorce your wife because she burned your food. Do you see a problem here? Jesus enters the story of humanity in a season when the people of God had a permissive approach to divorce. A season when men could divorce women for any and every reason. Jesus always seems to bring more grace and more truth, but sometimes he has to shout one louder than the other depending on who he's talking to. He responds in verse 4, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them man, male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Today, we often think of marriage as just a legal agreement between two parties. It's a contract we sign. It's a contract that can be broken. When many couples get married today, in the back of their minds, there's a back door. Divorce is always an option. But God says marriage is a much bigger deal than we think it is. Here in Matthew 19, Jesus is actually quoting Genesis chapter 2. He says, the two will become one flesh. What does that mean? You see, to describe the union of marriage, he has to reach beyond normal prose to poetry. According to the scriptures, marriage is a soul fusion. It's a mysterious synthesis of mind, emotion, spirit, and body where two become one while never losing their individual identities. What I'm saying is, marriage is a union that transcends the legal document on file with the county clerk. Look at verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Okay. I'm going to make a very direct statement. To some, it will sound blunt. So brace yourself. Divorce is always contrary to divine design. I want you to think about that a second before I explain it. Divorce is always contrary to divine design. Notice I didn't say divorce is never permitted. I didn't say divorce is always sin. Let me explain. Even when there is a case where a divorce is biblically permitted, even if there's a case where divorce may be wise, it always goes against the grain of the Creator's intent. That's why it hurts so bad. Maybe you know this from experience. Divorce feels like a part of your soul is being ripped out. It's not that God never allows divorce. The point is, it wasn't a part of the original plan. Divorce was not God's intention. But then, of course, neither was sin. Divorce is to God as amputation is to a surgeon. It's not ideal, though sometimes it's necessary to preserve life. That being said, I don't know a single surgeon who's quick to amputate, do you? We got a lot of them in the room right now. No, it's a last resort. It's the same way with divorce. It's not plan A, and it shouldn't be plan B, C, or D either. It is something done only after everything else has been tried. It's something that's done knowing the person will have to live with the consequences, which may be great. Reversing to become one flesh isn't a simple outpatient procedure you could squeeze in over a long weekend. Divorce is as traumatizing as the removal of a limb, which may take months of physical therapy before you're able to return to normal, if you're ever able to return to normal. Am I being dramatic? Maybe. But the journey I have shared with my divorced friends makes me think I'm spot on. The Pharisees respond with an interesting question, verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Okay, here they're warping the words of Moses again. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses never commanded divorce. He permitted divorce. A certificate of divorce was given as a protection for women. Without a certificate, a woman couldn't remarry. And in the ancient world, women had few prospects for livelihood outside of marriage. In fact, the purpose of the command in Deuteronomy 24 was actually to provide for the divorced woman, and then, more specifically, to protect her from being exploited for her dowry. But even though they've missed the primary point of Deuteronomy 24, Jesus responds to their question in verse 8. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Moses, and God beyond Moses, permitted divorce because of sin. It was never his design. It was never his intention. Verse 8 again. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Jesus wants his listener to take more seriously the commitment of marriage. He does offer a concession. You read it. Sexual immorality. It's a good translation of the Greek word porneia. It's a general term for sexual sins of various kinds. I suppose his thinking is this. When adultery occurs, the marriage covenant has already been broken. Well, even then, Jesus never commands divorce, does he? And I'll tell you, I have seen many marriages survive and later thrive, even after an affair. Divorce isn't commanded, but it is permitted. Well, here's the big theological question. Is adultery the only biblical basis to seek divorce? At first glance, one might quickly respond yes, but that opinion doesn't take into account the remainder of the scriptures, notably 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which addresses issues of abandonment or desertion. This isn't the only thing the Bible has to say about divorce. Many scholars point out that in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, Jesus is simply giving his interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 and not addressing every exception God makes for divorce. But do you want to know what I think? Here's what I think. I don't think all the questions on divorce can be easily answered. We dare not boast hard and fast conclusions either way without seriously engaging the scriptures and carefully examining the circumstances of the individual relationship. People who quickly dismiss all questions of divorce as easy and obvious have rarely spent time thoughtfully engaging the history of interpretation, and they've rarely journeyed closely enough with another Christian trying to save a marriage. I wish we did a better job of learning and listening before making bold decrees about right and wrong. But at the same time, we can't make the mistake made by many in the days of Jesus and deem that divorce is inconsequential. No big deal. Now, we've got to give this careful consideration. We need to wrestle with these texts. My purpose in this message is not to dot every doctrinal I and cross every theological T. In a single sermon, I can't address every passage and every angle on the divorce debate. But some of us may want to pursue a little independent study. There are numerous resources available, and I can talk to you about more. Here's one that I'll recommend. It's a scholar named David Instone Brewer. He's done some of the most thorough study on the subject matter. If you would like to dive deep into the topic, I recommend his books, in particular Divorce and Remarriage in the Church. Now, let me be very frank with you. If you are in the throes of a divorce and your soul is aching, this is not the book for you. This is an academic work that will intellectually engage the texts and how these are interpreted in the history of church and give us some sensible, logical, yet loving wisdom about the subject. Okay? Some of you actually would appreciate a deep dive into this area of theology. Check it out. He's widely respected as an expert in the subject. Rather than debate the complexities of divorce today, I want to do what Jesus did and draw our attention to the point. Just like he did when he talked about contempt and lust and lying in the Sermon on the Mount, here Jesus revisits God's goal in giving that law in the first place. The contemporary culture of Jesus often took marriage lightly. They made divorce convenient. They made divorce expedient. So Jesus points back to creation, reminding them of God's intention for marriage. He declares to his listener, he declares to you and to me, marriage matters. Marriage matters more than a contract you make on a house. Marriage matters more than a contract you make with an employer. Marriage matters more than a treaty between two nations. Marriage isn't simply a commitment between two people. It is a covenant made with God that has deep spiritual meaning. Marriage matters. And it's worth fighting for. Any couple that has been married for any length of time will tell you that marriage is hard work. It is true, some marriages are more difficult than others, but all marriages require hard work and commitment to work through differences. That's why we celebrate when we see a couple married for a long time. Marriage is hard, but it gets easier if you work at it. It gets easier if you stay committed to the cause. If a couple walks into marriage recognizing its permanence, it actually becomes easier for them to work through problems. But the moment a couple acknowledges a back door, they are less likely to do the hard work to fix the relationship. I've seen it again and again. So, to my married friends, let me ask. Is there a back door in your marriage? You might be thinking so. But in the text we read today, Jesus shuts that door and tells you to sit down and work it out. Because marriage matters. Okay. This is such a personal topic. I want to talk to several different groups of people. First, and this is important, listen up. If you are in an abusive marriage, if you or your children are in danger, please get safe. We can talk about the future later. First get safe, then get help. Am I being clear? Second, I want to talk to those of you who are having serious marriage problems. And I'll be honest, there's more than a few of you in the room. You are leaving here today with a new occupation. Your new job is to fix your marriage. It may not pay as well as your present employer, but the benefits are incalculable. Do what you gotta do to save your marriage. Don't just sit there and wait for this to blow over. Read books. Talk to a trusted friend. You don't need to be embarrassed about a troubled marriage. Huh. Hey, I don't want to pastor a bunch of pretty, perky people who pretend they have no problems. When the going gets tough, the tough get help. If you have contemplated ending your marriage, do not contemplate that alone. I don't believe anyone should make that decision without outside input. I'm not telling you should do what others tell you to do. I'm not saying you should be controlled by people. What I am saying is immerse yourself in the wise counsel of Christian community. Talk to people who love Jesus and love you. Get their perspective. You may not be as objective as you think. Talk to one of our church leaders. Talk to one of our ministry partners. Frankly, I don't think a Christian should even consider divorce until he or she has worked closely with a professional counselor. I have great appreciation for the secular science of psychology. I do. A lot of you serve in that field. You've been served by that field. It's a wonderful industry. I love it. I love it. I love it. Now, on this particular matter, I actually recommend you see a Christian therapist, because it's a Christian therapist who will hold in tension the well-being of the individual with God's priority for the marriage covenant. And I think you need both in order to accomplish the well-being of the individual. See my bias? Maybe it's something you need to consider. If you need a referral, we'll get you one. We have a list back at Guest Central of some of my friends who are counselors. They'd love to talk to you about your marriage. If you'd like, you can also email us at info@capitalchurch.com. We will send it to you directly. I want to put these tools in your hands. I want to put these resources in your hands. Whatever we can do, let's do this. Next, I want to speak to those of you who have been divorced. And in particular, those who have filed for divorce for reasons that may not be biblical. Let's be honest. There are a lot of you here. I don't say that to dismiss it as no big deal. I say that to say, you are not alone. You are not the only one praying that I will close in prayer and end your misery. To you, my brother and my sister, to you I say grace. 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 For too long, divorced people have been blacklisted in the church, and that will not happen at Capitol. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Divorce, even the dumbest divorce, doesn't exclude anyone from fellowship with Christ and His people. Never, ever forget the word of John, the Apostle John, who proclaimed 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let's say you blew it. Let's say you blew this whole marriage thing, and you know a lot of it's on you. And you walk in today, and yes, you've got pain, and you've got shame. Maybe you even have guilt. Hear me, friends. I don't care how great your sin is. His grace is greater. Capiche? That means, do you understand? You respond, see. Okay, here we go. Capiche? It's Italian. Or mafia. Hey, whatever led to your divorce, he filed, she filed, you filed, you may be experiencing immeasurable pain right now, and any talk of marriage or divorce just makes it worse. Friends, I am so sorry. I'm sorry if these words reopened wounds and you thought were healed. But maybe they were never healed. And maybe this message can be a catalyst for that healing. Stuffing the pain, shoving it under the rug, will not bring the healing you need. Maybe you need to get intentional about finding wholeness. Have you ever taken time to search the scriptures to see if anybody was divorced like you? And that'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Like, oh my goodness, there's got to be somebody, right? Some guy, some gal somewhere in the ancient history of the people of God. Recorded in the Holy Writ, where is it? Oh, did you know? The scriptures speak of someone who knows intimately the pain of divorce. And it wasn't a minor character from an obscure text in the Old Testament. The divorcee in question happens to be God himself. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because all her adulteries. One of the Bible's most powerful analogies for God's relationship with humankind is marriage. When his people were unfaithful to him, worshiping other gods, leaning on them for provision and protection, he pleaded with them to repent. He pleaded with them to recommit. But they rejected him. So he gave them over to their gods. That certificate of divorce is a metaphorical description of the exile. Now, why do I bring that up? I want you to know, God feels your pain. And he wants you to find healing. Okay. Now, I want to talk to couples whose marriage is okay. You know what I mean? It's fine, but they're not going to put you in a Hallmark movie, right? Here's what I will say to you. Don't settle for a mediocre marriage. You don't have to be miserable or bored, but you may need to do a little work. I'll warn you, great marriages are formed in the fires of healthy conflict. Two become one flesh. Sounds impossible. Sometimes it feels impossible. But that 2.5 hours you spent last Tuesday digging deep into your relationship doesn't mean you're failing at marriage. It means you're doing what you need to do to grow stronger. Keep it up, because marriage matters. Maybe you need to do some reading. Let me recommend a few books. First, if you are having trouble with conflict resolution, you have to get this book, Everybody Wins by Gary Chapman. I've recommended it to you before. My friends Rob and Leah taught about it at our marriage retreat this last year. I think we might have a couple copies left in our bookstore. So if you would like to selfishly climb over people to get to those, please do. Seriously, I think we have a handful of copies left back there in our bookstore. You could get them today. If not, get them this week. We've shipped in as many as we could, and quite frankly, the other two services have bought a whole lot more books than we predicted, which tells me this is something. We're going to buy more of these things, and they'll be back there this week, this next weekend. If not, get them yourself. Put them on your iPad. Get them on audio, okay? Everybody Wins. Incredible book. Second, Chapman wrote another great book called Home Improvements. Look at the subtitle. Negotiating Change with Your Spouse. Any of you interested in this one? Don't raise your hand. Brilliant book. If there's something about your spouse that is just driving you crazy and you can't get him to change, this is the book for you. I will warn you, it will surprise you and challenge you and delight you. Oh, my word, I love this book. Okay, here's the bad news. It's out of print. I'm serious. I contacted the publisher last month. I cannot get any of them. It's out of print. Psych. Did the kids still say that? Did the kids ever say that? Okay, this book is not available in print. However, it is available on a Kindle or a Kindle app, and it's also available on audio. Honestly, it's probably worth buying an iPad just to read this book. I love it just that much. By the way, if you want to see how conflict resolution works in your marriage, go out and buy an iPad without talking to your spouse. and see how that goes. Then you'll need the other book. Okay, lastly. Tim and Kathy Keller's The Meaning of Marriage. This, my friends, is my new favorite book on marriage. I had this book on my shelf for a year. It came out about a year ago. And I just, you should see my, I have lots of books on my shelf, and it's, I'll get around to it. I knew, I love Keller, but I'll get around to it. Well, in the last few weeks, I started reading this, and this week, I powered through this book. And here's how it started. I mean, I love Keller, and so I had hopes for it, and I thought, well, this should be a good book, Suzanne, I said to her. And I start reading, and I said, you know, I like this book. And I keep reading, I said, I really like this book. The further I get, I love this book. This is my favorite book on marriage. In this book, the Kellers offer the most complete theology of marriage I've ever read in any marriage book. They do well with the scriptures. A lot of great marriage books aren't deep biblical books. That's okay. There's a lot of truth that's outside of the Bible, and we need it, and we love it. This book dives deep into the text of the scripture and unpacks it in very practical ways that come alive in our marriages today. You got to get this book. Let me give you an example of it. They write, "Marriage is glorious but hard. It's a burning joy and strength. And yet it is also blood, sweat, and tears, humbling defeats and exhausting victories." Wow. It's a real book. The Kellers accurately identify the greatest threat to marriage, selfishness. They talk about the power of truth, the power of love, the power of grace in a relationship. Okay. As a pastor, as a husband, as a father of three girls, I thank God and thank the Kellers for this great book. We actually have one left in the book. I really bought a lot of these critters. I don't know what happened, but I love it. Get it this week. If not, we'll get a bunch of them and we'll just have them in the bookstore for next week, okay? You gotta get this book. It's delightful. Okay. Now, before we leave, I want to talk to one more group. Singles. Oh, you thought you were off the hook today, didn't you? Okay. I thought of about half a dozen things I could say to you. One of them was honestly an apology. I know a lot of this message may not apply to you in your world today. Okay? I get that. I thought of all these other things, and I had this whole section in my message where I was going to talk about the intentionality behind choosing a spouse. I don't know. Look, marriage may not be what God has for you. He calls us all to different things, and He blesses us in whatever He calls us to do. And that's good, and we can trust Him with that. Some of you are single, and your trajectory might be marriage. And I had this whole idea of this section of things that, oh, we could talk about spouses and how to choose and how not to choose. And it's good. We've done it before. We'll do it again. This isn't that message. I'm going to ask you to do one thing. And this is not what you'd expect. To my single friends, especially those of you who think your trajectory might be marriage, I want you to read the Keller's book on marriage right now. Here's why. The church Dr. Keller pastors in Manhattan is made up of mostly single adults. Few married ministers have a better grasp on the single adult life than Tim Keller. This is an incredible book. It has an incredible chapter on being single. It has an incredible chapter on sex, and you have to read it. Seriously, the pastor just told singles to go read the chapter on sex in a marriage book. I just did that. And I mean it. I mean it. It's powerful. But more than that, Keller argues, single people need a balanced, informed view of marriage, just like married people. He says, without a proper understanding of marriage, single people will either over-desire or under-desire marriage. And either of those ways of thinking will distort your life. So I want you to think about it. I know this. I think of the countless weddings I've done over the last 16 years of ministry in this church. I think of all the relationships I've counseled and coached. Oh, if all along I would have had this book. I wish I would have had this book to hand to my single friends so they'd have a proper understanding of what marriage is. Because that's all this talk about how to choose a spouse, and there's some interesting texts in the scriptures about it. Really good stuff. And we've talked about them before. We'll talk about them again. But the truth is, the best thing you could give, you could give yourself is a healthy understanding of what marriage is. So you'll know who you want to do it with. This is just that good of a book. So check it out as well. Let's pray together. My Lord, first we pray for your grace. We've all drugged sin into our relationships. And we need your grace to breathe. Ask for your grace right now. Lord, would you help my friends to trust for your forgiveness? Help us to learn to forgive ourselves. Lord, I pray you would bring healing to those who hurt. I pray you mend the brokenhearted. Some of my brothers and sisters here, this was a tough message. And they've done their best to be strong so they can make it through it. Lord, as they've done their best to be strong, I pray you give them strength of yours. I pray for the kids and the parents of divorce who have struggled with anger and fear and insecurity from the severed relationship of others. Lord, I pray they might find healing. I pray they might find the freedom of forgiving the offender. And for my friends who are struggling to hold their marriage together, may they have the humility to get help. And give them the strength, the wisdom, and the determination to do what they can to make things work by the power of your Spirit. These are big prayers we've prayed today, but you are a big God, and we thank you for hearing them. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand. Well, if you came with a need today, we'll have people here waiting at the front ready to pray for you. Maybe you'd like to pray with someone before you go today. If so, make your way up here and ask one of them to do so. My prayer for all of you. Married, single, divorced, engaged. May each of you leave this building clinging to the grace and the truth of King Jesus. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.